Hello, I'm Pastor Mike Smith, and I'm just a few weeks away from my retirement as an active pastor. And I started last year preaching my way through the books of the Bible, sharing what the Bible looks like to me now that I'm on the back end of my ministry. When we start out in the ministry, we have to study the Bible and take a number of tests and prove to our superiors that we know what it means. But after 48 years of ministry, I've discovered some things that I didn't see the first time around. And so this series of sermons is an effort on my part to share with people what the Bible looks like through the eyes of an older person who's been doing ministry for decades. Today, we come to the book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament. And there is much about this particular book that we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who the original recipients were. We don't know when it was written or where. But that's enough about what we don't know. Let's talk about what we do know. We do know that the book of Hebrews is a teaching about Jesus. We do know that it draws on several Old Testament scriptures to help us understand Jesus better. We know that there are sections in Hebrew that compare Jesus to the priests and the temple in Jerusalem. There are several sections in Hebrew that expound on the meaning of Jesus' death. The book of Hebrews gets deep into the meaning of blood and suffering and atonement. There are passages in Hebrews that promise a happy future for those who follow Jesus. And there are other passages that encourage us to practice kindness and hospitality to others, reminding us that sometimes God blesses us when we are in the midst of blessing others. And more than any other book of the Bible, Hebrews gives us a comprehensive definition of faith. We read about faith all the way through the Bible, but no book addresses it with the vigor of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews provides us numerous examples that illustrate the importance of faith in the life of a believer. I want to begin our exploration of Hebrews with a brief sentence that appears in chapter 10. Here's the sentence. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this verse has been used through the history of the church to portray God as vengeful and angry. It's often used by preachers to scare people away from hell and toward heaven. But let's look more closely at this verse and see how it fits into the overall theme of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing, the verse starts out. Life is full of fears. We fear being abandoned from the time we are little children. We fear being hurt. We fear being humiliated. We fear death. We fear things that are uncertain or unknown. We fear our own weaknesses and inadequacies. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God, after all, is about justice, right? And perhaps we should be afraid for those things that we have done that we ought not to have done. And we should be afraid of falling into the hands of the living God for those things we have left undone that we ought to have done. It can be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then there's this whole idea of death in addition to punishment. Death is no picnic for any of us when we think about it. We suppose when we die, it is, in a manner, a way of falling into the hands of the living God. That's what I expect death will be for myself, a falling into the hands of the living God. And I'm not too keen on the idea of death. I think even for those of us who've been told about the love of God, the idea of death and falling into the hands of the living God can be quite fearful. And God is, after all, mysterious and distant. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of one so unknowable, so mysterious, so just, so different from ourselves. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, even if we've been told over and over again about the love of God. And so the Bible addresses this fear of falling into the hands of the living God by introducing us to the subject of atonement. Atonement is a compound word, at one. Atonement, at one. It means to be at one with God. So atonement is the way that we become at one with the living God. It's how we overcome our fears of falling into the hands of the living God. Now, in the Bible and in various religions, there are all sorts of schemes and plans for atonement. And when we read them all, there are two basic approaches to atonement. One approach to atonement is to find ways to change God, hoping to make him less angry and more favorable toward us. That's one way of atonement. How can we somehow appease the anger and the justice and the righteousness and the vengeance of God? Now, the second understanding of atonement is, if the first understanding of atonement is how do we change God, what can we do, what religious ritual or what sacrifice or suffering or offering can we make to change God? The second basic understanding of atonement is that atonement is a way of changing us to make us more pleasing to God. It's not God who needs to change, it's us who needs to change. Now, the book of Hebrews definitely favors this second way of atonement. It explores ways of changing us so that we can be more pleasing to God. How can we possibly change in order to be more pleasing to God? We're so limited as human beings. It's a basic understanding. It's a given that we just don't have the wherewithal really to please God. And so how can we get a little help from beyond so that we can please God? Well, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that it is Jesus who changes us. It is Jesus who transforms us. It is Jesus who makes us different, who makes us, by his efforts, he does a remake on us. It is Jesus who makes us more pleasing to God. It is Jesus who takes our old self to the cross and dies with the old self, and who gives us his identity so that we become more and more like him. We trade roles with him as though we were actors in a play and we're trading roles with another actor. Jesus takes our role, which is headed toward disaster, and he gives us his role, which is able to relate in very loving and very powerful ways to God. And Jesus does this work of changing us through his suffering, his shedding of blood, and his death. And Hebrews addresses these themes. Now, just how does the suffering, the shedding of blood, and the death of Jesus make us any better? Now, do keep in mind that everything expressed in the book of Hebrews is lyrical and literary and metaphorical and artistic. In Hebrews, it is clear that when you love someone, you are willing to suffer for them. We know that in our own lives. When we love someone, we're willing to make sacrifices, usually even willing to suffer for them. And the suffering of Jesus is a sign of his love for us, just as our suffering can be a sign of our love for someone else, or someone else's suffering can be a sign of their love for us. In Hebrews, blood is a sign of death. Okay, so suffering is an indication of love. Blood is a sign of death. In Genesis, when Joseph disappeared, you remember that? His brothers brought his bloody coat back to their father as a sign that he had died. And on the night of the Exodus, the Hebrew slaves painted the blood of a lamb on their doorposts as a sign that they were ready to enter the valley of death for their freedom. Blood and death are metaphorically the same, a sign that the old day is past, the old way of doing things no more, the old order over and done. So the blood and death of Jesus, then, is an indication that the old beliefs about God's anger and vengeance are now dissolved. They are proven wrong. The blood and death of Jesus is an indication that our individualism and rebellion and selfishness from God are now a thing of the past. The blood and the death of Jesus is a sign that the old way of thinking and doing things is now over. We have seen the love of Jesus in his suffering, and we are changed by that love. The blood of Jesus changes us. It softens our hearts. It opens our minds. It ignites our spirits. It draws us into the beloved community that calls itself the body of Christ. Now, we can't talk about Hebrews without talking about those passages that refer to priests, particularly the high priest. It was the duty of the priest in religious time, in biblical times, to connect human beings with God, to bridge the gap between sinful humans and a holy God. The singular role of priests in the Old Testament and in the New Testament was to make sacrifices in the temple to try and please God, to change God's mind and make God more favorable toward those who paid for the sacrifices and gave salaries to the priests. But the thing about priests being the ones to bridge the gap, and this was the, again, this was the role of the priest, to bridge the gap. But the thing about a priest bridging the gap in both the Old and New Testaments is that the priests were never, ever able to change the people. It was always believed that the role of the priest was to change, to bring people together with God by changing God's mind. But in the book of Hebrews, we see that this is we see the drawback on this. Priests never were able to change people themselves. And this is the concern of the writer of Hebrews. Priests operated on the assumption they could change God's disposition and on the assumption that people would never change. But Hebrews says that Jesus is a different kind of priest. Jesus is a kind of priest not who goes to change God, but Jesus is the kind of priest who changes human characters and personalities. Jesus is the kind of priest that helps people see for the first time a way that they can relate in God's graciousness. Now, the writer of Hebrews even tosses in the name of one of the stranger characters of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, back in the book of Genesis, was an obscure priest who appears in the life of Abraham. Melchizedek seems to have no beginning and no end. He was not Hebrew. But Abraham, after winning a series of battles, went to this mysterious priest, Melchizedek, received bread and wine from him, and then gave Melchizedek one-tenth of all his belongings. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest, not like all the other Hebrew priests of the Old Testament, but Jesus is a priest like this mysterious Melchizedek. The atonement that Jesus offers us is entirely different from the atonement we read about in the Old Testament. Now, another thing that Hebrews raises for us is a critique of religious institutions. And in Hebrews, we are reminded that religious institutions, whether it be the temple or the priesthood or the laws that people are following, in Hebrews, we read that religious institutions are merely a shadow or a sketch of what God really wants. Jerusalem, in the flesh, for instance, is only a shadow of the city that is governed by God. The temple is only a shadow of what it means to experience God's glory. The religious personnel are only a sketch of what it means to be in the family of God. And so Hebrews, again, helps us to not confuse religion that we practice with the ideals that God has in store for us in this life and in the life to come. And then I can't close this presentation of Hebrews without delving into the subject of faith. Faith is when we do something that does not entirely make sense to other people. I'll say that again. Faith is when we do something that doesn't entirely make sense to other people. It did not make sense to Noah's neighbors that he was building an ark. it did not make sense to the Egyptians that the Hebrews would defy the orders of the Pharaoh and try to save their baby boys instead of drowning them in the Nile River. It did not make sense to his friends that Abraham would leave his home up in Mesopotamia and head for a destination given him by God when he wasn't exactly sure of the location of that destination. It didn't make sense to his family that when Abraham reached that destination, that he would only settle there temporarily and live in a tent. It didn't make sense either to their acquaintances when the early Christians would subject themselves to persecution and exile and even death for the sake of their Lord. But through faith, we see things in the future that are not certain, but worthy of our efforts and even our suffering. So, our questions that we're bringing to each book of the Bible, what is the bad news, the good news, the practical application of this particular book? The bad news of Hebrews is that we often turn to forms of religion to reinforce who we are already rather than transform who God wants us to be. I'll say that again. The bad news of Hebrews is that we often turn to forms of religion that reinforce who we already are rather than religion that transforms who we are into people God wants us to be. We practice too often a religion that we hope will change God's mind. We're all the time trying to get God to do something for us, aren't we? We too often practice a religion we hope will change God's mind rather than a religion that changes our minds toward God. And the writer of Hebrews says, he says to the people he's writing to, I thought you'd be more mature than you are by now, but you're still like children. I want to give you meat, but I have to give you milk because you haven't advanced very far. And that's partly what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. We don't really practice a religion that continually pushes us to change how we think. The bad news of Hebrews is that we take our religion too seriously, not admitting that it's only a shadow of the real thing, the real God, the real community, the real future that God has in store for us. It's bad news when we practice a religion where we take too seriously the things that are only shadows and sketches, when we take too seriously our buildings, who the pastor is, our leaders, our customs, and our traditions. Because you see, all the things that we do in the church are just a shadow of the real love and power of God, of the things that are really promised to us for the future. The bad news is when we don't have the faith to see beyond the church, the denomination, the pastor, the programs, the building, to the fullness of God's love and promises to us. Well, if that's the bad news of Hebrews, what's the good news? The good news of Hebrews is that Jesus surrounds us with the kind of love that can change us and make us pleasing to God. Love changes the world. When someone suffers out of love, things change. People change. Organizations change. The world is changed. When we are faced with an injustice, with some evil, you see, we have three choices. We can run away, which Jesus didn't. We can return evil with another evil, which Jesus didn't do. Or we can invest ourselves totally in solidarity with those being mistreated, even to the point of our own suffering and possible death. Jesus chose that third alternative, the path of suffering love. That's the good news of Hebrews, that Jesus chose the path of suffering love, a path that has changed us, has opened up change for us, a path that has changed the world. Even before any of us could say the name of Jesus on our lips, he already has surrounded us with love and opened up a whole new way of life for each of us. The good news of Hebrews is that the suffering love of Jesus has the power to remake our personalities and our characters and help us live and grow beyond all of our sin into sanctification. So what are the practical applications of Hebrews? Three things. First, practice faith. Second, practice hospitality. Third, practice peace. Let me briefly mention, say a word about each of these. Faith is not something we do when we are certain or full of conviction. Faith is something we do because the Spirit of God speaks to our spirit and tells us to take a risk. Faith is when we hear a warning before others do. Faith is when we are ready to move on somewhere else before it makes sense to others. Faith is when we take on powers that frighten everyone else. Faith is when the Spirit of God speaks to our own spirit and when the life of Jesus inspires us to take a risk, even to suffer in order to love others, standing with them when they are attacked, abused, and abased. Faith in the book of Hebrews is not some one-size-fits-all belief system that safely identifies who a Christian is and who isn't. Faith is not some blind belief in stories and miracles. Faith in Hebrews is something much bolder, taking a risk that puts our own reputation and well-being in danger in order to pass the love of Christ on to someone else. The love of Jesus was costly, and faith is our willingness, our courage to pay the same cost forward on behalf of someone else. So the first practical thing about Hebrews is practice faith. Second is practice hospitality. I'm glad to know that not everything we do has to be dangerous in order for us to be Christian. There are some things that are actually enjoyable, even if they may be uncomfortable at first, even if they require us to move away from our selfishness. It is in Hebrews 13 that we read those words, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels unawares." Hospitality is an important aspect of our faith. Instead of narrowing down our relationships and responsibilities, the writer of Hebrews pushes us to expand it, even to people we might typically ignore or avoid. So, second practical thing of Hebrews. First is practice faith. Second, practice hospitality. Third, practice peace. It takes a huge amount of faith to pursue peace when we're angry, offended, or hurt, or threatened. But with every practical sense, we are to provoke one another into acts of kindness. In a practical sense, we practice peace by meeting together and not neglecting our face-to-face times. We practice peace by seeing that no bitterness, I'm just quoting verses from Hebrews here. We practice peace to see that no bitterness springs up and causes trouble in the community. We practice peace by pursuing peace with everyone proactively. We practice peace by living lives that are holy, with social holiness and personal holiness. We practice peace by respecting other people's marriages and our own marriages. We practice peace by honoring our leaders. We practice peace by avoiding love of money. After all, love of money is a way that many relationships get broken. We practice peace by keeping mutuality in our relationships, not letting a relationship get one-sided. We practice peace by remembering those who are in prison. We practice peace by avoiding teachings and regulations that lead to quarrels. All of these teachings in Hebrews, most of them near the end of the book, chapters 12 and 13. So the three practical application of Hebrews: keep the faith, practice hospitality, and keep the peace. I haven't preached a lot in Hebrews through the years. Some books I've spent a great deal of effort and time in my ministry. Hebrews has not been one of them, and as I've been working in Hebrews now, I'm not unfamiliar with it through these years, but as I've been reading it in preparation for this, it's one of those books I wish I would have spent more time with through the years. It's got a power and some insight in it that I find I would have rather learned it the easy way by reading Hebrews than the hard way. As I've read Hebrews this time around, I find myself inspired by the chapters on faith, by the work Jesus has done to change me, and by the practical reminders of how to live my life in gratitude for God. And so it is with great joy that I commend to you the book of Hebrews.